Last week I began with making the statement that the Christian life is very simple. Christianity is very simple. It's simply about working out who Jesus is and how we respond. Very simple. And over the last couple of weeks, talking to people who have been coming to Summerfest and the Summer Series and Life, hundreds of people have been at Life with us through this week, or 150 or so, big crowd of people. And so been thrilled about that. But some who have come through that and have come to church have been finding it really helpful that they've landed into a context where they're hearing now the Gospels, where they're hearing actually the actual explicit, direct thinking about the person of Jesus, who he is. And I found that really helpful to actually be drawn to see the heart of the message is the person of Jesus. And kind of relieved, oh, I just have to work out who Jesus is and what to do with him. And it really is wonderfully simple and beautiful. But I do want to add to that slightly today and say the simple message of the Christian faith, the guts of it is who Jesus is, but not just how we respond, but who Jesus is and how he calls on us to respond. Because he doesn't just leave us with nothing. He's in the driver's seat. He doesn't just leave us to do what we like. He comes as the Lord of the universe, comes revealing himself to be the Lord, our Lord, and as the Lord tells us how to respond to him, how you ought to engage with him. And in that he is uncompromising. Have a look at chapter 10. This is the passage we're going to be looking at together. I'm going to try and deal with the whole chapter in fairly brief terms, but pick up all at most of what Jesus says through here. And if you come to some of the most astonishing things that he says, have a look at chapter 10, verse 37. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Are they not astonishing words? Doesn't it leave you kind of left with this question, who's he think he is? That he's to have our affection above every other affection? We're to love him more than we love our parents, more than we love our children? Who's he think he is? Well, this is the case. He is the Lord of the universe. He's not just another religious leader. He's not just another person that you can fit in with your life. He is either who he is and everything, or he's nothing, to be dismissed and disregarded. And this chapter and all of Jesus' ministry drives you to that kind of choice. What will you do with this man? What do you make of him? Is he who he says he is? If he is, the implications are clear. Now, I want to look at this chapter under four headings, and I'm going to throw them up now. I'm going to get to them in a moment. But I do, before we want to get to those five headings, actually, just in case you thought I was really crazy, but five headings. Before we get to those, I want to set the context, and I want to clear up something that's quite important in the early part of the chapter. We'll leave those up there, but the context is a mission trip, a short-term mission trip that Jesus sends his disciples on. We had it read for us. Adrian picked it up for us from chapter 10, verse 5. Jesus sent the 12 disciples out with the following instructions: to not go among the Gentiles or any town of the Samaritans, to grow rather the lost sheep of Israel, to proclaim the message, the kingdom of heaven is near, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely you have given. Now, that passage is one that is often used by people to kind of paint the picture of how we ought to do mission. And you get it particularly there in verse 9. Don't take gold or silver or copper. Take only what's in your belts. So missionaries are told you ought not take money with you. Missionaries are told that when you go, verse 7, you ought to go with these tasks to proclaim and to heal and to raise the dead and drive out demons. This kind of passage is lifted and said, here is the way missions ought to be conducted because Jesus sent them. But there's a couple of reasons why that can't be the case, that this passage can't be a model of all mission. There's one very glaring reason why it can't be the model of all mission, the paradigm. Can you see what the glaring reason is that you can't make this the model of all mission? What verse is the one that's kind of glaring at you that this can't be the model? Verse 5 and 6. Do you see it there? Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Well, that alerts you to the fact something's kind of weird here. All right, Jesus sends him on a mission trip and he says, don't go to anyone except Israel. Is that the model for today? No, Matthew 28 tells you we're to go to all nations now. Something's changed. Something's changed between that mission trip and the mission trips that we're to engage on. What's changed? The death and resurrection of Jesus. The death and resurrection of Jesus changes everything. With his death, salvation is now won for all humanity. With his resurrection, he's declared to be the Lord of all nations. So now go out into all the nations. See, something's very different. I'll give you another one that's very different. Come with me to Luke 22. Come across to Luke 22. Keep your finger there in Matthew 10. Luke 22, verse 35. This is now close to the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is very near to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he says to them in verse 35, when I sent you without purse, bag or sandals, referring back to that incident we've just looked at, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. Well, he now says to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. Remember before he said, don't take it. Now he says, take it. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Things are very different. And the point simply to make is that Matthew 10 and the mission trip that's expressed there is one step in Jesus kind of bringing us to the point of the worldwide mission that we're on. It's not the paradigm, it's not the model for all mission trips. Just be very careful as we read the scriptures to note when the Bible's teaching us something that applies to all of us and when it's particular to a one group at one time in history. You've got to do all of that careful work. And as I've just shown you, it's not hard to work it out. You just need to know more of the scriptures and know how it all fits together and what's going on. The death and resurrection of Jesus changes everything and changes much of how we engage in light of all that's occurred there. There's something unique about that mission trip. But he's teaching to them, so he's sending them off on this mission trip, and then verse 16, back to chapter 10 of Matthew, if you come back there with me, back to Matthew 10, verse 16, he says to them, I'm sending you out like sheep among the wolves, therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Much of what follows does apply to today. Because his view of mission begins to expand. And you can see that's the case in verse 16 and 17. Look at verse 16 and 17. Verse 17, be on your guard. You will be handed over to local councils, be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. So that clearly didn't happen on that short mission trip that he sent them on. So he's now beginning to cast an eye to the broader future. Now, how broad that future is depends on what you do with verse 23, but we haven't got time to go into that today. But certainly what he's doing is he's casting a bigger vision about how you think about mission, life, following me, beyond this short experience. And in verse 16, down to the end of the chapter, he gives a chunk of teaching, which I'm going to unpack under those five headings there. What to expect. Whom to? Should that be whom with an M on the end of the who? I didn't think anyone would care. All right, so we just have who. Who to expect it from? Why? How to stand the choice we have to make? All of it drives down to a choice, and I want to take you there towards the end. What does Jesus teach? He gives this unique experience of a mission trip, and uses that to teach a great deal that broadly applies about what you ought to expect as a follower of Jesus, who from you ought to expect, why you ought to expect it, how you ought to stand in the midst of it, and the choices that keep laying before us. Massively important. Let's go through them step by step. What ought we expect as followers of Jesus? I'll give you two things. Hostility and division. Hostility and division. Look there at verse 17. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. You will be arrested by the authorities, effectively, Jesus says. You'll be brought before them, unfairly flogged. Look at verse 21. What you ought to expect is a hostility that will lead to death. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. What you ought to expect is hostility that leads to death, even. Verse 22, in summary, you'll be hated by everyone. That's what you ought to expect. Verse 24, you ought to expect what the master received. The student is not above the teacher, nor the servant above the master. It is enough for the students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. If the head of the household is called by the name of the prince of demons, which is effectively what that is there, how much more the members of his household? It's an astonishing thing that Jesus comes into our world the purest love, the most righteous, good person who has ever lived. And humanity called good evil. It labeled him the prince of demons, the most evil presence. If we're going to follow that master, then you ought to expect if the head of the household's been treated like that, so too those who are in his household. Do you know, some years ago, one of the previous archbishops of Sydney, a man called Peter Jensen, some of you will know that man, was on Q&A TV series. Do you need to know about Q&A? I hope you're ignorant of it, you need to know about it. But anyway, it was on the TV show Q&A, and on a panel, it moved into the topic of homosexuality and so on, and Peter Jensen's views were somewhat controversial. But there was another member of the panel was a journalist in Melbourne who wrote after the event how terrible it was being made to sit next to Peter Jensen because he was evil. This person drew attention to the fact that they've sat next to a number of people on the panel over the years, difficult men, aggressive men and so on. And the gentlemanly veneer of Peter Jensen hides a terrible, terrible heart. Do any of you know Peter Jensen? Wow. That is to call good evil. But is it no surprise when the head of the household is called by the name of the prince of demons, that those who follow him will be falsely maligned, will be judged to be worse, the enemies of humanity. Jesus says, expect this. If I was treated this way, how ought you expect those who follow me to be treated? Expect hostility. Verse 34, he says, expect division. Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against his mother, a mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Are they astonishing words or not? I thought Jesus comes as the Prince of Peace. I thought he comes to bring peace on earth and goodwill to all men. Jesus says, actually, no, I'll tell you why I've come. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. What do you do with that? Well, what you certainly do is recognize Jesus is saying, disciples, as I send you out, here's what you ought to expect, hostility and division. In fact, I've come to bring division. It's one of those passages that is deeply confronting and challenging if you've kind of responded to Jesus healthy, wealthy and wise. If you responded to Jesus because you believed he would make all your life wonderful and good. If you responded to Jesus because you think he just affirms everything you want. Jesus won't fit into your box. Jesus is incredibly confronting. Now I want to unpack a little bit more what it means that he's come to bring division, because it is something that begs consideration. What does it mean that he's come to bring the sword? But laying that aside for the moment, I want to get to the next step. Who do you expect all of this from? There's what you expect, hostility and division. But where do you get it from? Who do you expect that this will come from? Well, Jesus gives you the summary there in verse 22, from everyone. Now, that's a summary of what he said in verse 17. and following. So he gives you some particulars, and then he says, from everybody. Let me give you the particulars. Verse 17, be on your guard. You'll be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings. Part of the everyone that you'll expect hostility from are the governing authorities, the local councils, the politicians, the media power. You ought to expect hostility from them. You ought to expect hostility, verse 17, from even members of the church. Synagogue is another word for church, in a sense, in the ancient world. In fact, the word synagogue is used of the Christian church too in the book of James and various other places. But what Jesus is saying, those people that claim to follow the God of the Bible will be the very ones that you get opposition from. Who what you would expect opposition from? Authorities, governors, people in religious communities. But even verse 21, you ought to expect it from your own family. Brother will betray brother to death, father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Now, I want to hit the why ought you expect all of this in a moment, but I want to pause and just see how it does anticipate the last point I want to deal with, the choice that we have to make. Jesus is in salesman mode. But salesman mode like you've never seen salesman mode. When someone tries to convince you to take up an offer, buy something, marry them, how do they go about doing that? They put their best foot forward, don't they? If you want to convince someone to marry you, you better look good, right? You better clean up your act. You better promise the earth. And, you know, if you want to, salesmen typically, we use that language actually to make it all shiny and as good as it can be. When Jesus goes into sales mode, he goes into full worst case scenario mode. He says, you want to follow me? You're going to be hated by everybody. You're going to experience hostility everywhere. You will even be arrested, abused, beaten, called, and killed. So come follow me. But here it is. It works. Look at us. We're all here. Why? Now, some of you are here because you haven't actually heard that part of it. Do you know what I mean? You're kind of going, oh, I didn't know that was all the deal. Well, it's good to get that right, isn't it? Yeah? But most of us are here because we've heard that before. Why are you still here? Because he's true. Because he's beautiful. Because he's good. Because he's worth losing everything for. Isn't that right? I would walk over cut glass to follow him. I would die for him. Pray God with the strength he provides. Because what is so precious except to know the Lord of life who will carry me through death into a new world where there'll be no more pain, no more grief, no more sorrow, where everything will be made right. Jesus knows that what he brings is so good, so true, so right, he doesn't have to church it up. Now, I know some of you haven't yet seen him in all that he is. And I want to encourage you, if you haven't been to Life yet, the series that we run had its first week last week, this week's a good week to come. Jump straight in this week. It doesn't matter if you missed the first, is that right? Jump in this week. It's particularly important this week because we deal with how can you trust the Bible? How can you know whether the Bible's actually accurate? Really important week to get along to. Love to have you come and join us there. But when you see the person of Jesus, it drives you to a choice. We'll get to that shortly because I want to hit the third thing, why? Why ought you expect this hostility and division? Why ought you expect it from even members of your own family? Why ought that be the case? This goes to the heart of it. Have a look there at verse 18. Jesus tells you why. verse 18, on account of me, on my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. He repeats it again in verse 22. You'll be hated by everyone because of me. Why ought we expect hostility and division? Because we're connecting ourselves with Jesus, the master, the head of the household. And he experienced hostility, and so ought you if you're going to follow him. And that's exactly what happens to the disciples. It's exactly, you know, every single one of them except one was killed for their faith. John was the only one we can tell who lived to an old age, but he was imprisoned and so on. But in a sense, that's not really the answer. It's kind of pushing the answer back a step. Why will we experience hostility and division? Well, because we're with Jesus. But why did Jesus experience it? Why did Jesus go through this? Why was he so hated? Now, this takes us to the heart of things, the big thing, and see if I can explain. This is kind of a big idea, so let me spend some time on it with you. Why is Jesus so hated? Because he comes to a world of rebellion and shines the light on that rebellion. He comes as the king we've rebelled against and shows up the fact that we've done it. If you love rebellion, you will hate the one who calls you back from it. Give you an illustration. Multinational companies, I don't know if you realize this, but over the years, drug companies particularly, they put a lot of money into producing a drug and it goes out of date. And so they dump it into markets around the world where there's no regulations. India and PNG and various countries in Africa and so on. Or they've put a lot of money into producing a drug that has been shown to have terrible side effects and they can't sell it in the normal market, so they dump it in markets without regulations. It's a terrible crime. Now, the executives are pursuing the dollar, the profit. How do you think they would feel if one person rises up amongst them and says, you cannot do this. I'm going to call out your greed and inappropriate behaviour. How do you think they would treat that person? With hostility. Yeah? We need to silence this person because it's destroying our ability to actually get what we want to get. Well, here's a hugely important set of truths. We live in a world that God has created, owned by God. We are his creatures and we have hijacked it. For our own purposes, our own ends. Everyone has done that. Every one of us has done that. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All have gone astray. Now, we've gone astray not by stealing things, but by stealing our lives from God, the one to whom we owe them. The depth of how serious this is and how true it is and how profoundly part of us it is the reaction most people have to that claim. I've talked to people about these things for years and I sometimes get this response. Look, I could understand it if I was stealing things and hurting people if God was angry. I could understand if he'd be angry with me hurting others. But I'm not. I'm just living my life the way I want to live it. That's the point. And so profound is sin and its grip over me that I can't even see that for the problem that it is. I can't see that actually the very essence of sin is not that I've done wrong things. The very essence of sin is that I've lived my life unto myself without regard to the Creator. That I've pursued my own interests, my own morality. That's the very essence of sin. The fact that I'm seeking to live my life doing as I see fit is the very reason God is angry. How can that be? It's my life. No, it's not. That's the point. But you see, it's so ingrained in us, we think it's natural to think that's the way it is. How can anyone say that's a problem? That's exactly the problem. I had a friend, he's died now, but he was in England visiting with friends and doing some Bible ministries there, but he went into one of the palaces, Buckingham Palace, I can't remember which one, but he went into the throne room There was, you know, that red rope keeping the tourists away, and in the distance was the throne of England, let's say. He said to his friend, just what about you hold up the rope and I'll duck in and just sit on it for a moment. You get a photo of me on the throne. And the man with him had a heart attack on the spot and said, you can't do that. He said, why not? He said, that's the monarch's throne. No one sits on that except the king. Here's the point. That's the essence of sin. There is only one God, Lord of all, and we have pushed him off his throne and decided to sit on it ourselves. Or some of us, we're allowing him to still have his throne, but we want to have one alongside as long as they're equal. And God comes into the world, the Lord, the one on the throne, comes into the world and says, the re-establishment of God's throne is coming. The kingdom is coming, where it will be clear to all who really sits on the throne. Get off. But we don't want to. Who's he think he is? It's my life. No, it's not your life. And this causes exactly what Jesus says it causes. It causes hostility. That's why Jesus says he hasn't come to bring peace. He's come to turn the lights on in our world, to show it for what it is, to show humanity for what they are, to show each of us for what we are, rebels. And so he's actually come to bring division by simply turning the lights on so that we might see that we're actually enemies of God. You know, doing that very thing will arouse hostility and division. Division between those who recognize the truth of what Jesus brings and repent and come back and love God for who he is, and those who will not have God in their lives. Division. He comes to bring that. He comes to bring that because he's good. He comes to bring that because he's good. Let me explain that one. He comes to bring division because it's only in the context of the lights being turned on and the hostility being aroused that people come to their senses and realize the rebellion they're in. For a person to be saved and be forgiven and be restored into relationship with God, it's necessary first to be unsaved. It's necessary first to be unsaved. You can't get saved without being unsaved. Because most of us live our lives imagining we're okay. And the essential thing before you can truly be saved is to realize we're not okay. How do you think a person comes to that realization? It's rarely, rarely easy. It rarely happens without stress and anxiety and distress. So Jesus' ministry by the Holy Spirit is to bring a conviction of sin, but to bring a conviction of sin is to bring something that we find difficult and painful. To convince people they need salvation, we need to convince them first that they need it. That they deserve condemnation. They're not just lost, but they're rebels. How many people in our community want to hear that message? The message that says you're not basically good and we ought to affirm you, but the message that says you're basically corrupt and broken and fallen and need to actually be forgiven. That was Jesus' ministry. No wonder they crucified him. They didn't crucify Jesus because they didn't like his message of love. No one gets killed because they say we ought to love each other more. They crucified Jesus because he came saying he was Lord, you are not. I'm the ruler of the universe, repent and recognize me for who I am. That's why they killed him. You know, there's a psychological observation of psychology that says deep change, true change, only happens in the context of pain. It's a really important thing. If you've ever tried to diet, you'll have this experience where usually the impetus to get dieting happening, health to come, is only in the context of feeling the pain of being unhealthy. It's only when you kind of feel the grief and pain of that enough that you kind of get my act together. Change, real change in people's lives, usually only happens in the context of going through pain, being confronted with things they don't like, that they see they need to change, going through hurt. That's where change happens, where you grow. The point I'm making is something like that. People won't go through the most important change imaginable, salvation, without the fact of their lostness being made real. and all the pain associated with that. I'm making something of that point, but a deeper one. I'm touching spiritual truths. The driver for our context is rebellion and sin, our pride. We by nature don't want God. We don't want to see in ourselves that we are rebels. We don't want to see in ourselves that we are proud people. We don't want that. Our world is utterly opposed to having the lights turned on. And it's utterly opposed to churches that seek to turn the lights on. The community around us loves a certain kind of church and a certain kind of Christian and a certain kind of ministry. The world around us loves certain kinds of churches, Christians and ministries, the kind that don't rock the boat, the kind that say that the things that people want to hear, the kind that talk all the positives and never talk the negatives. We want a positive church because we want life to be positive and affirming. We just want to hear good things. We want to be strengthened in our image of ourselves. We want to have a community that's more caring for each other. So churches that help with care and talk up that are loved. As soon as we do what Jesus did and shine the light on sin and rebellion and spiritual realities and pride, the fact that we're rebels who need to be forgiven, the more clearly we do that, the more likely the hostility will be. The outcome of Jesus' ministry wasn't adoring crowds. It was crucifixion. And the servant is not above the master. The student is not above the teacher. If they called the head of the household Beelzebul, what will they call us? Now, how do you deal with all of that? How do you stand in the midst of that? Well, look at verse 16. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Don't be naive. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Actually, older translations have language you might be more familiar with. Therefore, be as wise as serpents. Wise as serpents. That language is just so it's gone everywhere. It's part of our language now. It comes from here, from the words of Jesus. Be as wise as serpents, shrewd, be wise. Brothers and sisters, be wise. Don't be naive about the world we move amongst. Be aware that you're going into a world that is deeply, truly, madly opposed to God. Don't be surprised when the media finds any small thing it can to have a go at the church. Don't be surprised when you, in your workplace, in your family context, will have any misstep picked up and amplified. Because the world that we move amongst is not for God. Don't be surprised. Don't be naive. In your wisdom, don't descend to the same level of those who persecute. Be innocent as doves. Don't be tainted with the same practices of, quick judgment, judgmentalism, overreact. Don't do all of those things either. But be wise. And know, verse 17, that you need to be on your guard. And know, verse 23, in the wisdom, that sometimes you ought to step out from under persecution. You ought to flee. It's not always right to bear under persecution. Sometimes you need to move out from it and stop speaking and stop saying and just loving and caring. There's wisdom that's needed here. And don't be afraid. Look at verse 26. Don't be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What does that mean? Don't be afraid, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What's he saying? He's saying this. The truth will out. The truth will come out. If you're falsely accused, it will one day come out. And you don't need to make it come out. The Lord God will bring it to light. Don't be having to kind of defend yourself all the time. And the truth of the gospel will come out. I think that's what he's saying in verse 27. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the rooftops. I think what Jesus is saying is, the truth of the gospel and its goodness and its beauty won't be seen for what it should be seen now. But don't let that stop you speaking it. Speak it courageously, because the truth of it, though not seen yet, will one day be seen for what it is. Did you ever hear that phrase, on the right side of history? You must have heard it. Obama seemed to use it a lot, didn't he? That, you know, in all the kind of the same-sex marriage thing, the gender issues and what have you, a lot of people were saying that in the same way that we look back on the civil rights movement, where there was lots of angst and hostility, and we see now that they were right to fight for civil rights, we're on the right side of history. A lot of people are saying the fights that we're going through now, you'll find one day that, you know, though people don't like it, we're on the right side of history. History will show the truth of it. Here's the thing. If you stand with Jesus, if you courageously proclaim the gospel, if you're faithful to him, you are on the right side of history. Because you're with the Lord of history, who will bring it out. It won't be seen for what it is now, but stand firm and don't be afraid. Speak to your friends courageously. Speak up at work. Speak up in your villages, your streets, your amongst your friends. Do it wisely, do it graciously, do it with the seeds of care, but speak up. Be courageous. Do not be afraid. The truth will come out. And don't be afraid of the one who can only kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Look there in verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. There is something worse than death. You know, there's something worse than dying. What? Losing your soul. Losing eternity. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, they can beat you, they can batter you, they can take your life, but if your soul is secure with the Heavenly Father, you have not lost anything. Don't be afraid. Because verse 29, your Father rules all the details of life. He has every hair on your head numbered as it slowly decreases in number. He has every hair numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. So keep standing for him, whatever comes, whatever the cost. Verse 32, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. His view is the only view that matters. Take the long view. Now, I know some of you are going through this right at the moment. I know some of you are in the midst of opposition and hostility. You're seeing division emerge in your family. Others have been where you've been. Don't be afraid. Be gracious, be loving, be wise, but stand courageously for Jesus. You cannot lose anything that matters if you stand for Jesus. Even though you lose everything now. Don't look to the crowds. Don't look to their applause. Look to the expectation of rejection and opposition. Look and understand that you are going into conflict, and be wise. If you're going to participate in the teacher's ministry, you need to participate in the teacher's rejection. It's normal. Speak fearlessly, because the truth will come out. And keep making the choice. Keep making the choice. This is where this whole section ends. The whole chapter comes to a climax with this appeal to his disciples about choosing him. Continually to choose him. He does it after having given the worst sales job in history. Come and die with me. I mean, who speaks like that? Come follow me and you'll lose everything. Who speaks like that? Someone who knows how true they are, how precious they are, how there's nothing that compares. Someone who doesn't need to church it up to make it good. Someone who is innately true and wonderful and good. The bottom line here, verse 39, whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. What is Jesus saying here? I think what Jesus is saying effectively is, if you cling to yourself, your life, if you're so afraid of losing anything that you cling to everything you've got, you'll lose it eternally. But if you let go, if you give up your pride, give up your desire for success, your desire for approval, if you give up those things now and give yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find everything you ever longed for in eternity. Tribulation and suffering now, but everything you could have ever hoped for will be ours in Christ. You know, Jesus didn't come to bring peace in this world, but he did come to bring peace. Peace with God. Peace with your own conscience. Peace with brothers and sisters who love the Lord Jesus. Peace in the future and a new creation. Is that peace worth your life now? Absolutely. Absolutely. I trust you realize what we're talking about today is huge. It is about life and death. It's about coming together again today to recalibrate and see who it is that we follow, how worthy he is, that you can lose everything for him and not ever lose. That we might be encouraged to keep making a choice, to not be cowardly before men and women who can't do anything to you. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. But whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it, says Jesus. Proudly identify with our Master, not only in salvation, the salvation he's won for us by his death and resurrection, but also in suffering. There is the glory of the Christian life. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you have sent your Son into the world to bring such truth and clarity about us and our world. We're conscious it brings hostility and conflict and division. Help us, please, to be wise. Help us not to be naive. Help us appreciate that this is exactly how Jesus said it would be. Help us, therefore, be comforted and strengthened to see that in Jesus is everything. And though we lose everything in this world, we've lost nothing. Help us, therefore, continue to be courageous and stand by the grace of your strength in Christ throughout our days. Amen.